Well, good morning, church. Good morning. Great to see you all this morning. I'm Brett Baronic, and I'm the pastor of Students and Assimilation here at Sugar Grove. And I'm excited to be with you this morning because we're on a one-year journey through the entire Bible. Maybe I'm the only one that gets excited about that, but man, I love digging into God's Word and reading it start to finish. I've almost done it a few times. So today we're going to continue that journey. And just wanted to let you know that Pastor Tony, he's traveling this week, and he's actually doing some ministry training for some missionaries from around the world. And so he's training with Leader Mundial this week. So I just ask that you hold him up in prayer this week. He's speaking multiple times a day and also traveling, and so please just be praying for him this week. So Pastor Tony gifted me with the opportunity to speak on the book of Numbers, okay? And so it's the entire book in one day. So I'm just going to start reading. You guys follow along, and then we'll go home, all right? Sound good? Amen? Well, obviously we're not going to be able to cover the entire book, but I'll do my best to give us a snapshot of the book of Numbers this morning. So I was reading some news headlines this week, and I noticed something interesting about myself. I will choose whether or not to read an article based purely on the title. Anybody else do this? Titles, bad titles, either reveal too much information or they're just boring, and I'll skip right over the article even if the content might be helpful or interesting. Okay? I know I'm not the only one that does this. Now that print has gone digital, right? Article titles, printing errors, all those things can be fixed real time. But how many of us still read the paper? The actual physical paper, not the Goshen the paper, like any paper. Elkhart Truth, okay, good, five of us, sweet. No one else knows what the paper is. We all now get our news on Twitter. That's cool too. But if you know that in the newspaper, once an article goes into print, thousands of those articles are disseminated throughout the country, and all the errors get to live on forever, right? So I picked out some really interesting article titles this morning, some that I knew if we were reading, we would stop at these, and we would definitely have to investigate more, okay? So I picked some out for you. See if you're like me. These would spark my interest. The first one, goat accused of robbery. Tell me that you're not going to read more, right? Especially when it starts out with in Nigeria, right? So who knows? Nigerian goats robbing places. Amphibious pitcher makes debut. Now, let's be honest. This is church. How many of us don't get it? It's okay. Just be honest. Come on. Yep. Okay. So here's the deal. This guy can pitch from on land and in the water. True story. Kidding. Ambidextrous is the word they were going for. Spell check ruined that article for them. All right, next one here. Laugh when you see it. The Mississippi Literacy Program shows improvement. All right, honest, who doesn't get it? Mississippi is spelled wrong. Okay. Moving on, last one. If you're doing this, please stop immediately. Utah Poison Control Center reminds everyone not to take poison. These guys went to school for this, all right? They know what they're trying to say, all right? So very important. If you're doing that, please stop. It's true that titles don't tell us the whole story, right? Thankfully. They don't tell us the whole story. And the book of Numbers is similar in that way. It was given that title, Numbers, because of a census that takes place shortly after God's people escaped from Egypt on their way to the Promised Land. So the Israelites escape, they count everybody up, and then they do it again 40 years later, right before they enter the Promised Land. And that's how it got the title, Numbers. It's a title that sparks the interest of accountants and mathematicians everywhere, right? Amen. And we may be tempted to skip over the book of Numbers purely because the title is not that interesting. But Hebrew titles, okay, Hebrew titles, the Old Testament, written originally to the Hebrew people, Hebrew titles commonly are found in the first sentence of the text. They're not always the same as the title of the book we see in our Bible today. And the Hebrew title for this book of Numbers can help us see the trajectory for this book. The Hebrew title for this book is In the Wilderness. And it's found in chapter 1, verse 1, right there at the very beginning. The wilderness is the Bible's nowhere place. It's not a place to live or to flourish. It's simply a place that you spend time in on your way from one setting to another. This is both geographically and spiritually true for the Israelites at this part of the Old Testament. And if we're honest, we may find ourselves in the text this morning as wanderers in a lost and broken world, searching for truth, for meaning, and for hope. Overall, Numbers is the tale of two generations. The first generation is delivered from slavery in Egypt. They begin to rebel and they perish in the wilderness. The second generation is born in the wilderness, chooses to believe in God, and eventually inherits the promised land. The tale of two generations. The setting of this journey is clear, right? The people of God have just been set free from slavery. They couldn't release themselves, but Yahweh intervened. Right? We have the plagues, the parting of the Red Sea. Israel is set free, and then God sends them into the wilderness. This is a journey that should have taken a few weeks, and it took almost 40 years for the Israelites to complete, to go from slavery to the promised land. Now, because of time, I want to show you a short video clip that's going to give us kind of an overview of the events taking place from about the middle of Numbers up until the text that we're going to study today, all right? So would you check out this short video clip?
So the trip's been a disaster so far.
And it gets worse here in this fourth section as they're traveling to Moab. Even Moses has a moment of rebellion and is disqualified from entering the promised land. Then there's another rebellion among the people. It results in this snake attack. And what makes all these rebellions even worse is that every step of the way, God has been providing. He's been offering forgiveness. He's been giving them food and water and this crazy stuff called manna.
Yeah, what is that stuff?
Yeah, no idea. But in spite of all this, they keep complaining, and they say that they wish they had died in slavery in Egypt.
If I was God, I would just give up on these guys.
You would think. But that's what makes this story in the final section so surprising. Israel has just arrived in Moab, and the king of Moab, he's freaked out that this huge group of people is traveling through his land. So he hires this pagan sorcerer named Balaam to pronounce curses on them.
This guy means business.
Yeah, and so Balaam, he says, okay, I'm going to pray to the Hebrew God, and let's see what happens. And three different times, he attempts to curse them, but each time he finds that he can utter only blessing. Most surprising is the last blessing, where he prophesies that out of Israel will rise a victorious king. And this king is somehow going to be connected to God's promise to Abraham to bless all nations through this family. So here's Israel rebelling down in the camp, totally unaware that up in the hills, God is protecting and even blessing them.
The book ends here in Moab. Israel's getting ready to go into the promised land. They count up everyone again, just like at the beginning. They're leaving the old generation behind, including Moses.
But before they leave Moses, he gives them his last words of warning and wisdom. And that speech is what the next book, Deuteronomy, is all about.
Pretty interesting, right? All of that taking place in a few chapters of the Old Testament book of Numbers. If you have your Bibles or your electronic devices with you, would you turn with me to Numbers chapter 25? We're going to spend our time this morning in that text. If you don't have our church app, I recommend downloading the Sugar Grove Church app. You can follow along with some notes and also find some other things in there to keep you up to date. But here's a quick little mini recap, partially of what we saw in the video. What I find interesting about the text leading up to chapter 25 is that all of it is taking place behind enemy lines. Chapters 22 through 25 is talking about the perspective of King Balak, the king of the Moabites, okay? We'll think of them as evil, all right? And so it's from their perspective. It's what's taking place in their camp. And the interesting thing is that the Israelites would have been completely unaware that any of this was happening. For this story to get into the Bible, they would have had to find out about it later on. Okay, so this is behind enemy lines. King Balak hires Balaam to curse Israel. Now, he didn't talk about it, but then we have the talking donkey encounter. I fought every urge of my being to not preach about the talking donkey today. I knew that would be stereotypical for a youth pastor, so I didn't do it. So there. Then Balaam tries to curse God's people, and four times, he utters oracles of blessing and promise over Israel. What's interesting to me is that Israel was completely unaware that any of this was happening. Not only that, they were actually down in their camp complaining about the food and the lack of water. They actually said it would have been better if they had stayed in slavery in Egypt and died. So that's where we are, all right? Numbers chapter 25, here we go in verse 1. While Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These invited the people to the sacrifice of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. So up until now, the grumbling and complaining had been significant, right? Constant grumbling and complaining, rebellion and restoration. However, we see a new type of rebellion right here in Numbers 25. The actual worship of pagan gods. Keep in mind that this same group of people, some of them, were the very people that had been delivered from Egypt, walked through the parted Red Sea on dry land, been provided for over and over in the wilderness, delivered from snake attacks, given food every morning from the sky, right? This is that same people group. And yet we find them wandering, literally and spiritually, yet again. In many ways, Numbers 25 marks the low point of Israel's journey through Numbers. It marks the end of the first generation. The remaining few pass away in this narrative. And it exemplifies a complete turning away from God, from the one true God. Of the 14 rebellions, count them, 14 rebellions of the Israelites in Numbers, this one involves the worshiping of a pagan god, an evil force. So I made a little picture, since we're doing this overview. Here's a graph of Israel's spiritual condition on their journey through Numbers. So they part the Red Sea, actually God does, parts the Red Sea. They walk through, they begin worshiping God, and immediately into Numbers, the rebellions begin, right? And we see the decline in their spiritual state. And so rebellion after rebellion and the Lord providing, rebellion, the Lord providing, restoration, failure, right? You see the pattern. The story that we're going to discuss today actually takes place right here at the bottom of that valley. This is the turning point in Israel's journey through the wilderness as the old generation dies out and the new generation begins to believe. So that's where we're at. As you can see, right, the Israelites are self-destructing. They're beginning to give in to external influences of sexual immorality, of worshiping pagan gods. And you know what, church? That shows me the deficiency in the human heart, right? Even though God had performed miracles in their midst, they were giving their heart over to other gods. We truly are a sinful people, sinful through and through. While the Lord was protecting Israel from threats unknown to them, they were yoking themselves to Baal, disobeying the God who had delivered them from slavery. So how does God deal with his people turning away? Let's keep reading here in verse 4. And the Lord said to Moses, take all the chiefs of the people and hang them in the sun before the Lord, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. And Moses said to the judges of Israel, each of you kill those of his men who have yoked themselves to Baal of Peor. The response, the retribution of the Lord is swift and decisive, right? This is pretty serious stuff. All the leaders are to be killed in full view of the people so that the Lord's wrath can be turned away from Israel. Now, this may seem like very harsh judgment, but here's the thing. The whole nation of Israel was being held accountable, especially those in positions of leadership. There's no question, as we read, the seriousness of the immorality and the idolatry that had fallen amongst the Israelite people. There's also no question as to God's complete intolerance of sin in the hearts of his people. Now, I think we need to stop here for just a minute because we need to know how to navigate the violence of the Old Testament, right? As we see narratives like this, it can be difficult to negotiate God's justice with his character as a loving God. So here are three things that we can think about, three things to just consider as we read these Old Testament narratives. Number one, God was creating a new people. Okay? We know this to be true, that God's promises are true, and he will not fail to come true on his promises, right? Amen? We believe that to be true, right? And God had made a promise in Deuteronomy 6:7. He actually says, I will claim you as my people, and I will be your God. God's violence towards Israel's enemies was to ensure that this new people survived and thrived. Second thing, extreme wickedness was met with perfect judgment. Overall, God saved this extreme use of force to crush extreme wickedness. Okay? The people that were occupying the land, such as the Arameans, the Moabites, the Canaanites, they sacrificed children. There were acts of bestiality, sorcery, demon worship, right? These were evil, satanic things and an abomination to a holy God. Think of it this way. How could Israel sincerely trust a God who claimed to be all-loving but didn't impart justice? Could we trust a God like that? And third, the third thing we need to think about is God loved everyone, okay? This is not a churchy saying, but God's divine violence actually protected his people. His judgment was violent but never cruel, vicious but never malicious, and God was never bloodthirsty. Only God can do that. Incredibly, the Jews, his people, fell into many of the same wicked acts as their pagan neighbors, and God judged them just as harshly. We could call that equal opportunity punishment, right? But simultaneously, the God of the Bible is also love. He offers constant chances for repentance to both Jews and Gentiles alike. In C.S. Lewis's book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, the character Aslan is a lion, who's a godlike figure in this book. And Lucy, a young girl, asks Mr. Beaver, "Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." Mr. Beaver responds, "Who said anything about being safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you. Our God is dangerous. He's powerful. But he's always overflowing with loving kindness." So let's keep moving in our story into verse 6. We'll see here that the righteous act of one man actually stays God's wrath against Israel. As we'll see here, Phinehas intercedes on behalf of the Hebrew people. Verse 6 says, "And behold, one of the people of Israel came and brought a Midianite woman to his family." Now, they had been commanded not to have relationships with the Midianite women, all right, just to be clear. So he came with this woman to his family in the sight of Moses and in the sight of the whole congregation of the people of Israel while they were weeping in the entrance of the tent of meeting. They were grieving their rebellion. They were also enduring a plague from God. When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose and left the congregation and took a spear in his hand and went after the man of Israel into the chamber and pierced both of them, the man of Israel and the woman, through her belly. Thus the plague on the people of Israel was stopped. Nevertheless, those who died by the plague were 24,000. Now, church, the take home for today is not to grab a spear and go hunting for sinners. Okay? That's not it. One big difference for today is that the final judgment for sin has been paid by Christ on the cross. And that's why we have to read Scripture in context with the entire Bible, right? The whole counsel of God. Otherwise, church services would be a dangerous place for all of us to attend. Amen? But this sin, this turning away taking place in the Israelite camp, made the Lord burn with anger. And Phinehas, a righteous man, son of a pastor, right? All pastors' kids are righteous, as you know. He also burned with anger. These children of privileged position were actually flaunting their sin in front of the congregation as they wept over their rebellion, as they wept over their departure from the one true God. While Israel was suffering a plague, these two burst in with no shame for their actions. Now, before we respond with disgust to Phinehas' action, because obviously Phinehas takes matters into his own hands, are we more disgusted by this scene, or are we more disgusted by this highly sexual and idolatrous rebellion? How about it, church? Does our righteous anger burn against sexual immorality? We might say, well, Pastor Brett, that's old covenant theology, right? Obviously, the action Phinehas took, we would not condone today. However, here's Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul says, now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in a single day. Therefore, my beloved, in verse 14, flee from idolatry. What story is Paul talking about here? 23,000 fell in a single day. What's he talking about? He's talking about Numbers 25. Matter of fact, I wouldn't be surprised if Paul had his Bible open to Numbers 25 as he penned 1 Corinthians. He's actually giving New Testament Christians a warning. He's saying, don't be content to chase momentary pleasure. God has something better, something lasting, that the root of all sin is idolatry, turning our backs on the one true living God, settling for a graven image instead of pursuing the glory of our Lord. Paul says this still causes the Lord to burn with anger even today. So let's keep reading in verse 10. And the Lord said to Moses, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the people of Israel, in that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not consume the people of Israel in my jealousy. Therefore say, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace. And it shall be to him and to his descendants after him the covenant of a perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the people of Israel. Church, this is why I love studying these Old Testament narratives. Because the book of Numbers is pointing directly to Christ. One man's righteous action in Phinehas is the linchpin for an entire people. Israel's constant rebellion, even as God worked miracles in their midst, mainly points to a deficiency in our human heart that we cannot save ourselves. Try as we may, our best efforts fall significantly short of God's holiness. But in our wandering, He is faithful. In the wilderness, church, we see our deep need for a Savior. To see Christ in Numbers is to see a perfectly holy God and to see the one who calls us to be holy and makes us holy. To see Christ in Numbers, we see our hope for redemption and reconciliation to God in the perfect and spotless Lamb that would come hundreds of years later. The truth is, some of us can probably relate with the Israelites this morning. Probably all of us on some level. We feel like we're wandering in the wilderness right now. These are confusing times to be alive, that's for sure. But some of us would have to admit, if we're really honest with ourselves, our life is just a huge mess right now. We're hanging on, putting on a happy face, but our inner sense of joy and purpose is absent. Most days feel meaningless, like wandering the wilderness, the nowhere place. If that's us, we have to ask some serious questions. Mainly, what is capturing our hearts right now? Notice I didn't ask, are you in church? Are you reading your Bible? Are you praying regularly, right? Like, those are good things that you should be doing. But I want to know, what is capturing our hearts? The very core of our being, where our inner thoughts, our attitudes, our motivations lie. What's capturing that right now? And also, are we missing out on the bigger purpose and the bigger plan for our lives? For some of us, we may be pursuing joy and fulfillment through a career, seeking the approval of others, by accumulating material wealth. It's our human condition to try to do life our way. We don't like the idea of surrender, of giving up our ideal life. But Jesus sees it differently, friends. Jesus says this in Matthew 16. He says, "For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul?" Chasing our ideal life apart from Christ will always lead to loss and confusion. Our soul longs to reconnect with our Creator, but instead we fill that longing with temporary happiness. Like the people of Israel, we strive to take control. We hold on to our version of what life should look like. And we lose sight of the bigger picture of what God is doing. The problem is not that we don't have things to be thankful for. The problem is we don't have anyone to be thankful to. The solution is surrender. The solution is surrender. But we can't just move ourselves. Like Phineas, we need one righteous man to intercede on our behalf. Romans 8:34 says, "Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is interceding for us." Church, he's interceding for us. He's standing between the rightful wrath of God, the justice and punishment that we deserve. He's standing between that as the pure and spotless Lamb. Friends, it's Jesus and Jesus alone that can stand between us and the deserved punishment for our sin. By faith, we can receive the righteousness of Christ, and you know what? There is nothing that we can do to earn it. We can stop striving and failing, striving and failing, striving and failing, and we can simply receive the grace and forgiveness of God through Jesus Christ, who went to the cross on behalf of guilty sinners like us. Church, this is a come-as-you-are salvation. We can bring our hurts, we can bring our failures, past and present, we can bring our pain, and we can simply lay it at the feet of Jesus. If that's you, as we close today, we're going to have some elders up front, and I would ask you to take a move towards God. Our elders want to pray with you, want to celebrate with you, but if you're saying, "I'm ready for surrender, I'm tired of going my own way, I'm ready to give it to Jesus," I would just ask you to come forward during that closing song. It'll be in a little while. I would just ask you to make a move towards God. What do you have to lose, right? Now, if you're following Christ, it doesn't mean that we don't spend time in the wilderness, right? Following Christ doesn't exempt us from wandering in the nowhere place. But I think that we're not typically talking about the outright worship of pagan gods, right? Although if you're doing that, I'd encourage you to stop. I think that modern day idolatry takes a more subtle form today. And I think it comes in the form of false identity and of moral compromise. It's false identity that leads to moral compromise. It's Christians not understanding who we are in Christ, forgiven and free, and making small, ever so slight concessions in our choices and lifestyles. Now, obviously, this is a can of worms. And we could talk for hours about the dangers of social media addiction and image chasing. We could talk about our contributions to unhealthy relationships, the way that we snap at our spouse and kids, even the flirting outside of marriage. We could discuss the vulgar music and the obscene Netflix shows that we allow into our minds. We could discuss the way we turn to food in times of stress, the way that we may be using alcohol as an escape, the occasional visit to unwholesome websites. The list goes on. And these are serious idols, church, that we need to be willing to crucify this morning. But I want to point out a dangerous idol that I've observed here at Sugar Grove. I've been here on staff for about 10 years, and I've seen this pattern over and over. And before I say anything, moms and dads, grandmas and grandpas, I want you to know I'm 100% for you. I know that your job is not easy because I'm a parent now. And mine are only 1 and 3, right? The idea of having teenagers scares the daylights out of me. Right now, I get to pray with them, point them to biblical truth, give them advice, and then I get to send them back to your house, where you have the God-given role of discipling them through the mess, through the emotions, through social media and dating and cell phones. I know your job is not easy, but I feel the need to call us to course correction and to point us to the grace in Jesus Christ that says that it is never too late for us, okay? I've been on staff here for about 10 years, and I see families who are filling their schedules with good things, even honorable things, but are failing to have Jesus at the center of their family life. I believe busyness, church, busyness to be one of the most dangerous of modern day idols. One that not only often goes undetected, but that we wear like a badge of honor. Some of the most common phrases I hear these days when I ask people how they're doing is, I'm so tired. I'm staying busy. Lots going on. Right? We all say it. I say it. We say these things because we want to make sure everyone knows how busy we are so that we can validate our existence in our doing. I see families investing their time, money, energy, resources in all kinds of activities. And these things are not bad in and of themselves. But those same families are sometimes checked out spiritually. And what's sad is their kids are checked out spiritually too. At best, the kids may be going through the motions to keep mom and dad off their back, but Jesus isn't changing their hearts because he doesn't have a place in their schedules. Psalm 106 is basically a commentary from David about the book of Numbers. Psalm 106, David recounts Israel's journey through the wilderness. And he shares some interesting insight. And in verse 19, he says this: they made a calf in Horeb and worshipped a metal image. This happened earlier in Numbers. And he says that they exchanged the glory of God for the image of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, and awesome deeds by the Red Sea. They exchanged the glory of God for a statue of a cow eating grass. Church, have we forgotten God? Have we forgotten the wondrous things that he's done in our lives and in our families' lives? So last summer, our family took a little trip to the Toledo Zoo. Okay, and we went to the Toledo Zoo because Ella loves animals. Okay, so she was very excited to do two things. She wanted to feed giraffes, and she wanted to see the elephants for the very first time. So we get to the zoo, and the zoo has this really cool marketing strategy. I don't know if you've seen this, but before you get to actually see any actual animals, they walk you through this room full of overpriced stuffed animals and toys. And I think that they do that just to send your kids into a complete meltdown before you get to see animals. But we walk through this room, right, and Ella set her sights on this little plush elephant toy, this little stuffed elephant. Okay? Now, when she learned that her cheapo dad only pays $14.95 for car washes and prime rib, she began to melt down big time. When she realized she couldn't have this little toy elephant, we went into full meltdown in public. Parents, we've all been there, right? So we escaped the store, and that's when we took this picture. And I don't know how well you can see it, but this is Ella and I at the Toledo Zoo, and if you can't see her expression real well, she is not happy, okay? Let's just put it that way. We are post-meltdown, but we are in full disappointment, okay? What's interesting about this picture is that Ella missed out because she was so fixated on this little toy elephant. She missed out on the real thing that was standing 10 feet away. What you can't see because it didn't quite make the picture is that over my left shoulder right here is a 4,000-pound African elephant standing 10 feet away. But she was so fixated on that little imitation elephant that she missed out on something amazing. Church, I think we do the same thing sometimes. I think that God wants to show us a glimpse of His glory, or He wants to move in a mighty way around us, but we fail to see it because we're pulled in by false images of glory. We're pulled in by idols. We're pulled in by graven images that claim to possess the glory of God, but are truly only momentary happiness. False images of glory. So we have to ask this question, church, and this is a tough one. I'm asking myself. In what ways have we traded the glory of God for a statue of a grass-eating bull? In what ways have we been willing to trade God's glory, the things He wants to do in and through us, for something false, something that's pulled us in? How can we know if our family might be in the wilderness spiritually? Now, I have a bunch of questions you can ask. Because honestly, these are the questions I'm asking my heart this week. What captures your heart right now? Right? What has the devotion of our inner self? What captures your kids' heart right now? What's getting your family's time, attention, and devotion? What is your family's attitude towards Scripture and worship? Notice I didn't say, how often are you reading your Bibles? How often are you in church? Those are good things. But what is our attitude towards those things? And finally, how do you see each member of your family becoming more like Jesus? See, if you're a parent, this is not something we can leave up to chance. There is less than a 1% chance that your child will go professional in sports or music. There is a 100% chance that they will stand before Jesus and answer for the way they lived their life. If you feel that your family is lost or dry spiritually, don't panic, right? We have a Savior who looks upon us in our weakness with love and with grace, and more importantly, He offers us a hand and a way out. So here's what I want you to do. Don't panic, but I want you to begin by surrender, pray, and invest. I'm sorry that it's not more practical today. There's not like a book you can read, but it starts with surrender. Surrender, pray, and invest. This is not a secret ploy to get you to attend church more or youth group, although those are good things. You don't need to add more things to the calendar, but it may be time to take a few things off. I am begging you to begin by surrendering your version of life to God today. to bring those idols and lay them down at the feet of Jesus, and then to begin to invest in the spiritual life of your family starting today. But also, teach your kids balance and margin. Grandparents, parents, balance and margin. Don't allow them to have a schedule full of activities while they're running on empty spiritually. Allow them to be bored. Spend some time with the screens put away. Don't allow your family to trade the image of God, the glory of God, for a grass-eating bull. Now, I don't know where you're at this morning. I know that at 10:15 last night, I spent some time right here at this altar giving some idols to God, because this study resulted in some major changes that needed to happen in my heart. So I don't know where you're at this morning, but I'm going to ask you to do something uncomfortable as we close. I'm going to actually ask you to just pray and listen to the Holy Spirit. I'm going to open up a little bit of space here before I pray, and I'm going to ask that you just ask the Holy Spirit. Maybe there's an area in your life that you're thinking about and you're praying about, and maybe the Holy Spirit would reveal, you know what, that's an area of compromise. That's an area that you've traded my glory for something lesser. And I'm just going to ask you to spend some time in prayer and pray about that. As we sing this closing song, there's going to be elders up here. If you're ready to surrender your life to Jesus, I encourage you to come. But if you just need to spend a few minutes at this altar, there's nothing magical or supernatural about this space, but we're going to consider this the altar this morning where some idols are going to go to die. And so I'm going to offer you that opportunity. Feel free to come forward during the song, lay some idols down. We won't bug you unless you ask. But I want you to have that opportunity to lay some things down at the feet of Jesus this morning. You know, you can also do that at your seat. But I think something like this, sometimes it requires drastic action. Maybe this morning is your Joshua moment, right? It's that stake in the ground moment that says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Maybe you need that time. So I'm going to pray. I'm going to open up with some time to think and pray on your own. And then I'm going to pray over us. So would you just join me in listening to the Holy Spirit for a second? Father God, we confess that at times we've traded your glory. We've traded it for something lesser. Lord, we've been pulled in by things around us, things that have looked like good things and looked like happiness. But Lord, we confess that we just feel like we're wandering. Lord, I pray that as you reveal these idols, we'd be faithful to lay them down this morning at the feet of Jesus. Knowing, Lord, that you see us in our failures, you see us in our iniquity, and you look upon us with grace. Lord, I pray that we wouldn't do this in vain, but that we would trust in the holy and matchless name of Jesus this morning. Knowing that the glory of God is shown most clearly in what he did for us on the cross. So God, we pray that this morning you take these idols, Lord, that you help us. We know it won't be easy. We know that the wilderness journey can be long, but Lord, we're praying for your help. Meet us here, Lord. It's in your name I pray. Amen. Now, as we stand to worship today, I want to pray part of Psalm 106 over us. The closing stanza of Psalm 106, as David details the rebellion and the failures of the Israelite people, he points us to the truth that God is faithful. His steadfast love for us is never ending. So would you stand with me as we pray Psalm 106 and close in a song? Many times he delivered them, but they were rebellious in their purposes and were brought low through iniquity. Nevertheless, he looked upon their distress when he heard their cry. For their sake, he remembered his covenant and relented according to the abundance of his steadfast love. He caused them to be pitied by all those who held him captive. Save us, O Lord, and gather us from among the nations, that we may give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. Let's read this part together, church. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting, and let all the people say, Amen. Praise the Lord. Church, there is hope for us yet. And it's not in our striving, in our efforts, or in our accolades. It's in the wonderful, matchless, and perfect name of Jesus. He looks upon us in our failures, and he sees us with love and grace. He calls out to us like lost sheep, and he prepares a place for us. As we close in song this morning, this front area is open. I pray that you would move as the Lord prompts you.